Bibles this morning, please turn with me back again to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. And again, this Lord's Day morning, we find ourselves in Nehemiah 6, picking up where we left off last week and concluding the chapter. And the title of the message this morning is, Why Should the Work Cease? This is part 2 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Why should the work cease? If you'll join me there in God's Word, I want us to pick up finding our eyes at the end of verse 9. I want us to read the phrase that we find there, the last phrase, and then we'll jump to verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. So Nehemiah 6, beginning there in verse 9, where Nehemiah says, Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Now we'll go down to verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us. So it happened when they saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. The letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. As we come back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 6, we pick up where we left off last week. And we're at the halfway mark of the book of Nehemiah. We found in chapter 1 that the book began with a question. Nehemiah, serving as the king's cupbearer, comes into contact with his brother Hanani and some other brothers, and he asks them a question. He says, How are the people of God and how is the city of God? The answer that Nehemiah received was, the people of God are broken down, and the walls of the city are broken down. As a result of this news, Nehemiah himself was broken, if you remember, and he sought the Lord in prayer and in fasting. He was distraught. This was evidenced in his person and in his service. So King Artaxerxes asked him, What is wrong with you, Nehemiah? And he sought the king by the Lord's guidance for resources and permission to go and help be a part of the solution, the rebuilding of the broken walls and the broken people of God. So I say that to remind us that the first half of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6, are all about the wall being rebuilt. That has been our focus week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we've been in the book of Nehemiah. But we're now at the halfway point. The focus has been on the wall being rebuilt. Now today, and moving forward, there's a shifting in the text to the wall being rebuilt. Now that the wall is built, the tone and the focus shifts to the people. What of the people of God? And we'll see the people of God being rebuilt by the Spirit of God. Last week we saw, number one, the opposition that Nehemiah personally faced. Number one, the opposition that Nehemiah himself in his person faced. We saw that in verses 1 through 14. The focus of the attack of the enemies of God had been on, if you remember, the people of God corporately, attacking the weakest among the people of God, attacking them here and there, just an all-out strategy. But now the focus comes to the top. It comes to the leader of the people of God. It comes at Nehemiah directly. It's been said, the quickest way to stop a great work is to stop the leader. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We see this opposition comes at the person of Nehemiah directly. In verse 3 of chapter 6 there, he responds with this phrase, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down to you. Why should I cease the work, or why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Then in verse 9, we see Nehemiah's personal prayer. I am feeling weak. God, strengthen my hands. Please do not let these attacks take effect. Lord, I'm feeling my frailty. Lord, I've spoken in faith. I've spoken boldly to the enemies of God. Now, Father, help me deliver on that courageous stance. Last week together, we saw the three main tactics that were used to attack Nehemiah personally. In verses 1 through 4, we saw the tactic of compromise. Come down, Nehemiah. Come down and let's have a conversation. Come to the plains of Ono. Let's discuss our differences with 9 rounds of golf. Let's have dinner, and then let's make some decisions that where we can come into alignment and maybe assassinate you in the process. That's essentially what Nehemiah perceives of these men. But it's based on the tactic of diplomacy, the tactic of compromise. And it was a reminder to us that the people of God have nothing in common with the enemies of God other than the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day and age today. Many will be the distractions that may come to the church, may come to you. I'll give reminders of some more practical application in just a moment. But here, it was the tactic of compromise. Then we see the tactic of slander was brought against Nehemiah, verses 5 through 9. 4 times, they kept trying to bring him personally off the wall. And he said, no, 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 no. The 5th time, we see that the tactic of slander takes place. On TikTok, Nehemiah pulls it up. On Facebook, on social media, he begins to see his name tagged in all types of slander and open letters and personal lies about his motives, his ambitions. This is an open letter to the editor. They're saying, you desire to be king. You ultimately desire to build your own kingdom here in this little tiny area of Jerusalem. You desire to ultimately have Artaxerxes' place. We know your heart. We know your motives, Nehemiah. We know all about you. Notice what verse 8 says. Nehemiah responds boldly to this tactic of slander. He says, verse 8, nothing, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Listen, what a freeing thing it is to walk in the truth, amen? To know that when you hear of lies, that you're not living in duplicity, and when you hear of lies, that you know there's just no merit to that whatsoever. Nehemiah doesn't have to blink. He doesn't have to stop and think, is this true? He just knows that's not the case. That's not the truth. In fact, I know where the origin of that is. He says, you invent them in your own heart. It's just a reminder to us that there's a freeing thing to walk in honesty, to not be two-faced. You don't have to, when the slander comes, when the lies come, you don't have to worry, who did I say this to or who did I say this to? You know what the truth is. He says here, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Here we find Nehemiah not distracted, his face fixed like a flint. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, prophesying of the coming Messiah, describes him in his focus that God had given him to do. The coming Messiah, Jesus, going about his work, would be like this. Isaiah 50, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, the Messiah will say, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This was the resolve of our Lord in the work that His Father had given Him to do. And just think about His earthly ministry with me just for a moment. Matthew 4, we see just before the public ministry of Jesus commenced, before it began, He came under the onslaught of the wicked one to be distracted, to fight for His own glory in the sense of showing His power in ways that were not the Father's will for Him at that moment. And you can walk through Matthew chapter 4 to see the testings and the temptations that Jesus faced. And it was prophesied of Him hundreds of years before His coming. He fixed His face like a flint so that He would not be distracted, so that He would not be disgraced. And saints of God, I just encourage you this morning, when God has called you in your calling to His will for you, do not be distracted from that. Know what it is that the Lord has placed in your life, what He's called you to do. This was the resolve of the Lord. This was the resolve of Nehemiah, and friends, it must be our resolve as well. Persistence in the truth will shine the light on lies and deception every time. If you find yourself attacked in your own personal walk, if you find yourself being lied about in your work of the Lord, it happens. It grievously happens. It happens in ministry. It happens in pastoral ministry. It happens if you're a Sunday school teacher. It happens when one church grows jealous of another church. They start gossiping about that church. They'll start lying about that church. I've not been in ministry very long, just 14, 15 years, and I've experienced it multiple times to where people try to hurt your ministry, slander your ministry. Stay at the task. Don't get off track. Stay on mission. Time on task. Stay on task. Persistence in the truth will shine the light on the lies of the wicked one and the evil one every single time. In fact, Proverbs 28 verse 1 says this, "The wicked flee. Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah flee for our purposes. The wicked flee when no one pursues." In other words, they're living in fear. They're living in duplicity. They're living in lies. They know that they have a number of scenarios taking place. But notice in contrast to that, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Not bold in our own strength, bold in Christ. Bold in the truth, rooted in the truth. Faces fixed like a flint. Last week we saw the tactic of compromise, the tactic of slander, but also the threats against his life. Coming in the form of godly counsel, godly advisors, this is perhaps the most confusing. A number of you were not with us last week, so I just want to touch on this briefly. What do you do when you receive counsel that is against the Lord, but from a good source? Now, I know this may be perplexing if you've never experienced this, but if you have, you'll know what I'm talking about. Counsel that seemingly is good, and I'll just go on to add people who mean well. Sometimes people do mean well, but they're giving you advice that goes the opposite of what you know is of the Lord. Well, remember last week we just talked about, does it violate conscience? Does it violate Scripture? Does it violate God's call? Nehemiah, for him, all three of those things, the godly counsel from these prophets that are mentioned here in our text, went against his conscience, went against God's call, went against God's word. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And so he feared for his life, and he stayed fast. Nehemiah, we said, feared disobeying the Lord more than losing his life. The fear of losing his life. Summarizing the whole point number one, these opposition and these tactics brought against Nehemiah. Church, it's just good for us to remember, what work are you doing? Would you describe it as Nehemiah did? Would you describe what God has called you to do? Would you describe it as a great work? Listen, it may not be great in the eyes of the world, the calling of fatherhood, the calling of being a husband, the calling of motherhood, the calling of being a wife, the call of being a worker where God has placed you, the call of being a faithful boss, overseeing the lives of others, the calling of being a faithful worker, the calling of being a faithful volunteer in your community, wherever God has placed you. It may not seem like a great work, but listen, when you know God has placed you there and called you there, it is a great work. What is the great work that God has given for you to do? As a church, we're never stuttering or wondering. I'll go ahead and speak as the pastor of the church. The work that God has left for us to do is the task of making disciples. The work that God has left us to do is the Great Commission. And church, our main thing must be the main thing that was the main thing for Christ. And that is to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God, to teach them all things whatsoever He has commanded us, and to make disciples. This may not seem great in the eyes of the world. It's not instant. Oftentimes, many of you labor faithfully week after week, sowing the seed of God's Word as you disciple your home, as you serve faithfully in evangelism and some of the ministries of the church. Many of you serve faithfully as teachers in some of the small group classes. Many of you volunteer in different ways, and it may not seem great, but I'm just here to tell you, if God has called you to that place, it is great. And it's not great by the definition of what your neighbor thinks or even what your parents think. Sometimes those closest to you in your life can give you bad counsel because they don't think God's call is great, but God's call is great because it comes from Him. Faithful and ordinary living for the glory of Christ. Church, it's a reminder to us that the things that we're doing, the world does not think has any significance whatsoever. Yet God's name is at stake in the faithful, ordinary lives that we live. So God has called us to live for His glory and to live out His glory by walking humbly, trusting Him, walking in purity, and giving Him thanks for the ordinary call that He has placed on our life. I want you to turn with me just briefly to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I just want to try to draw something out here before we move to point number 2. Colossians chapter 3, and then even Titus 3 is where we're going to go following that. Nehemiah's great work here with the people of God was dedicated to God's name, God's promises, and God's people. And we're going to find as New Testament's living right here in Roane County, Tennessee, that God's calling upon us is committed to His great name, God's people, and His word. Colossians 3, notice the instructions that Paul gives. I want us to begin in verse 18, and I just want us to read down through verse 24. Paul, at times, loves to give instruction to the church about the concentric circles, and it's something that I often try to do as we make application. If you attend Grace, you know this well. But we see this pattern in Scripture. Notice what Paul writes in Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Notice here how the focus is upon the glory of God. Notice he says, not with eye service, as men pleasers. In other words, the goal is not the boss alone. You're not just doing what you're doing for his praise and recognition alone, but it's above and beyond that. He says, not just as men pleasers, but in sincerity of your heart, notice here, fearing God. This is ordinary Christianity, friends. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is ordinary, faithful Christianity. This is what disciples of God look like, living for His name, living in accordance to His word, living and building the kingdom of God, the people of God. Turn with me briefly now, Titus chapter 3 as well. One other passage where Paul as well describes this ordinary description of the church. He reminds us that we are ordinary disciples. Notice here the description, the qualities of a sound church. Actually, go back to verse 2. We'll focus verse 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, but as for you, speak the things, Titus, which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now notice here, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. More about verse number 8. I'm going to read verse 8 again. Remember that. The goal is just faithful, godly living, salt living, light living, so that when those who have designs against your life, when those designs don't take root and effect, ultimately that the result would be in God's way, that they would be ashamed, that they would see the error of their sin and their ways. Verse 8 is going to be important. We're going to come back to that. In Nehemiah, sound speech that cannot be condemned, verse 8, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Exhort bondservants, today's vernacular, workers. If you're employed, this would apply to you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their bosses, their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Well, Let's go back now to the book of Nehemiah. This is what we call faithful, ordinary living in the life of the church. Faithful in our callings, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the work of God, loving and serving one another, ensuring the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit and observing the Lord's table and faithfully serving and trusting in purity and in gratitude. These are the things that God has called us to do. Wonderfully, He has called us to do. Number one, the opposition that was brought personally against Nehemiah. Secondly, this is maybe one of the most beautiful highlights in the topography of the book of Nehemiah. This is certainly a mountain, if not the mountaintop experience, friends. Notice the declaration of the completion of the wall there in verse 15. Nehemiah says succinctly, "Now the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. The wall was finished." Listen, if I were to come to your house, and if you were to come to my house this afternoon for lunch, and while the dinner or lunch was finishing up, we're just standing around talking, as many of us have done, we would just be kind of talking, and no doubt our eyes would say, you know, yeah, we started that, and man, that's just turned into a mess. That's a current project we've got going on. And you know, that too. And that's actually another project that's happening. And we're still working on that. We got into it, but it was more than what started as just the doorknob that needed to be replaced. Turns into that whole wall needs to be replaced. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Many of you are in the middle of remodels. You get the idea. The word finished is a beautiful word, isn't it? It's just to say something that's been started, the journey of the process, to now say it's done. Some of you are so OCD about this, you add to your little habit tracker or your task list, you realize there were things you got done that you didn't even put in your task tracker, and you went in there and you entered it just so you could hit the button that says done. Check. I got that done. I know you. Listen, the word finished is a beautiful word. Here we have the declaration that the wall was finished. It's a reminder to His church that every great work of God has a starting point, has a middle point, and has a finish point. We just read that in Ecclesiastes, didn't we? There's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time in our purposes here to start, and there is a time to finish. Now, this is an interesting thought for us, because when you think about the wall, other attempts have been made by the people of God, noble attempts, noble desires, to build this wall back. And for different reasons, it wasn't the time. For different reasons, many things within God's sovereignty and the topography of all of the human effort that was there present, it stopped, the work ceased. But here we remind ourselves that every great work of God has a starting point, a middle point, and a finish point. J. Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission, famous missionary used of God, said it like this: there are three stages to every great work of God. Three stages. First, it's impossible. The consideration stage, the people of God look at something and they recognize this needs to be done. Who's going to do something about this? We've got to figure this out. Yeah, but it's impossible. It's impossible. Yeah, that's right. J. Hudson Taylor says, when you try to start a China Inland Mission where no one's done it before, trying to motivate people to go, trying to motivate those who have the resources and the literature to say, hey, there's a great need over here. Yeah, but it's impossible, J. Hudson Taylor. And he says, that's right. And then he says, but some of us will go. Some of us are willing to go pioneer. Will you just support us while we're willing to go? So he says, at first it's impossible. Then it's just difficult. So that's a huge step right there. Impossible to difficult. But then, thirdly, it's done. Every great work of God is impossible, difficult, done. Church, it's going to be a great reminder for us when the Lord leads us to steps of faith where grace needs to go next. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I can give you a prophecy. Now, don't start throwing stones at me here. I can go ahead and tell you some things that are going to happen. I can. First, it's going to seem impossible. It's going to say, this is too great. Interest rates are too high. Building supplies are too expensive. Land is too hard to find. Remodels, listen, this is just too great a work. And we can create a list without even trying or thinking in our sleep of all the reasons why it's impossible. And yet, If the Lord so leads us, I don't know all the future of Grace Church, but I know anywhere God is working, He's advancing. God is always advancing. He's never stable. He's never lukewarm. He's never stagnant. And wherever people are following Him in faith, so they will be like their God. And so I do know this, we'll come to something that is impossible. Then we'll find it difficult if we walk in faith. But then the day will come when we say, all glory be to Christ, it's done. Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory, but to you alone be the glory. And it's a beautiful day in the life of God's people when they say, this is the Lord's doing. This isn't man's doing. It's not Nehemiah's doing. It's not the people's doing. This is the Lord's doing, as the psalmist says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God is greatly glorified when His people are able to just step back from something and say, this is God. This is God's doing. No silver bullets, no perfect templates. We didn't go to the Christian bookstore and buy the template of the how-to and just plug and play, and all of a sudden, you know, they get the credit. No, listen, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Just think about the work that has been taking place in the midst of the swirling gossip, the instigating that's been taking place by the enemies of God. Nehemiah here, verse 15, succinctly states the date that the work was completed. These are facts, and facts are stubborn things. This work didn't take very long at all. In fact, in chapter 1, from the moment that the news came to Nehemiah in chapter 1, 6 months prior, this work has taken ultimately over the course of time 52 days. The work began in early August, is estimated, and the project of the wall was completed by mid-September, early October, 445, it's believed, B.C. Listen, when we look at this work, all glory be to Christ. Nehemiah has been praying again and again, Lord, strengthen the work of my hands, and God has done exactly that. The thing that marvels commentators, historians, and us that can read the scriptures today is, again, this work was completed in 52 days. And I think it'd be good for us just to say, again, what does it look like when a people of God are united and mobilized to work together and to see a task accomplished in a timely manner? How did that happen? That's always a question, because it's impossible. When something's impossible, people want to say, well, how'd you do it? That's impossible. Well, actually, it's not, because it's done. So then how did y'all do it? Well, we need to recognize that work had been started before. Restoration work had already been done on the wall. Beginnings had started and stopped. And yes, it was rubble, but attempts had been made. Nehemiah was able to come in and learn about that and learn from it. If you remember, when he came into the city, what did he do? He began to go around at night. For 3 days, Nehemiah just learned and looked, and at night asked the Lord to show him, to come up with a plan of how to lead the people of God. Yes, he was an able leader and administrator, but listen, we need to recognize the work that had come before him. But then, as we have studied chapters 1 through 6, there are three themes in my mind that stand out on how this took place. And it's a reminder to us that, listen, God's work does not happen without leadership. If you don't recognize that, it's to fail at understanding how God works. That is to say, God raises up leaders. He raises up leaders for homes. He raises up leaders for His church. God uses men to accomplish His work and His will. And I think it's important for us to know He doesn't have to. God chooses to use His people for His glory. God could have chosen angels to herald the gospel from time immemorial to this point even now. And yet, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He chooses the weak things of this world. He chooses the base things of this world so that He gets glory. God uses means to accomplish His will. Here, for our purposes in the book of Nehemiah, number one, He uses godly leadership. That's why this wall is finished. It's not that there's anything glorious in Nehemiah in himself. It's the fact that Nehemiah was committed to the glory of Yahweh and the removal of the reproach of the people of God. God uses leaders who have a compelling purpose and a clear perspective of who He is to lead and to energize God's people. And friends, if you don't recognize that, just understand this. Churches rarely rise above the leadership that is before them. Homes will not rise above the leadership that is before them. And on we could go with those illustrations. And you know this. We know this. So in our society today, many times we can make two errors. We can try to say, listen, we can make too much of leadership. You simply go to the Barnes & Noble. Yeah, I think there's still a Barnes & Noble in town. You can go to the Barnes & Noble and you go to the leadership section and there's a ton. It's one of the most written about studies or sections of the bookstore. So we can err on the side of just how to and kind of mechanically saying it's a formula. Then we can err on the side of saying it's nothing. It's not. We don't need a leader. We don't need God-ordained leadership. We can minimize it. So we can maximize it or we can minimize it. But right in the middle is how God works, raising up common, ordinary people to do His will and His work. Secondly, when we see and consider here the declaration that this wall is done, how did it happen? And how did it happen so clearly? I think a theme that we see here is prayer. Notice how time and time again in this book we see Nehemiah immediately resorting to prayer. So I besought the God of heaven. I asked Him to prosper our hands. I declared, our God will make this happen publicly. He prays. We see in our passage here in verse 6, he says, oh God, verse 9, strengthen my hands. Don't let what they're accusing, don't let that happen. Don't let me become weak in the work. We see Nehemiah, listen, because Nehemiah was a man of prayer, he leads the people to be a people of prayer. It's a reminder to us, it teaches us that continual prayer and dependence upon God is how God is glorified in the work. Listen, friends, our men who read the scriptures and we pray before we come in this room. We don't think there's any power in our personalities. We don't think there's any power in our charisma. There's no power in my manuscript. There's no power in the outline. The power is in God's Word, by His Spirit and by His Word. That's how God changes His people. And it's praying for that. To walk into here and to waltz into here without spending time before the Lord would be to be foolish. Foolish. And what we see here in Nehemiah is he prayerfully and actively trusts the Lord to give him and the people success in the work. And God is delighted to do just that. And then a third quick reason why this wall was built so hastily, speedily, was the unified commitment of God's people. Notice, remember back in chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that the people of God had a mind to work. They bought into the need. They see the reason. They had a mind. In other words, they're convinced in their heart. The Hebrew metaphor there is the mind and heart are one and the same. They believe it. That's the idea. In chapter 3, if you remember, the people are listed to us in description by name and families, and their sacrifices are described. Some sacrificed more than others. Some sacrificed greatly. Some did not have to sacrifice as much as the other ones. But the key here is that they all sacrifice. That's the common denominator in chapter 3. And we see that, and we're reminded there's no great work without a sacrifice. They gave gifts, but not all those gifts were equal. Some more, some less, but they all gave equal sacrifice. And when God's people are unified by His leading, God delights in coming along and blessing that work for His own glory. Turn with me briefly to Hebrews 11. In verse 6, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it's a reminder to us that God does not bless anything that is not done in faith. I'm going to say that again. Hebrews 11, verse 6 is a reminder to us, notice here, that God does not bless anything that is not done in faith. Now, I know you know that statement. I'm not sure if all of us believe it. You say, well, that's kind of pointed. Well, let me just ask you another question after we read Hebrews 11, verse 6. How much of what you do is done in faith? Do you regularly follow the Lord to the place of some type of sacrifice or some type of desperation point to where you say, God, I don't know how this is going to happen if you don't come in and redeem it. Lord, we're going out in faith here to proclaim your gospel. Nothing's going to happen unless you come and bless it. Father, we're giving to the point where it hurts. In fact, it's the point of sacrifice. We're not giving in our ease. We're giving out of, not out of our abundance, but we're giving to the point of Listen, it's attacking. Inflation's attacking our budget. Lord, we're giving, but we don't quite know how this is all going to work at the end of the month. There's so many ways we can apply this, but the question is this, is God doesn't bless anything that is not done in faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Period. I'm just going to stop there. That's a verse that we need to memorize and mark and highlight and visit again and again, because so much of what your pastor does, church, confession time here, is not done in faith. It's done in roteness. It's done in ease or ability. It's done just because it can be done. But the hidden man of the heart has to come before Him and say, Lord, what am I doing? That's saying, I cast all sufficiency overboard. We as the people of God cast all talent and ability, things overboard. And God, we're doing this in faith for You. Because when God's people step out in faith, God is delighted to meet them there. God is delighted to show His great name glorious to His people who trust Him and Him alone. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek His face. See, the people of God here, verse 15, so the wall was completed, had to reach a point to where they trusted God to get this thing done. They had to trust Him to deliver, to protect, to provide. And He was delighted to meet them there. Notice, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Previously in chapter 10, verse 36, you don't have to turn there, but the writer of Hebrews makes clear that the people of God have need of, notice here, you have need of endurance or patience. You, the people of God, you have need of endurance and patience testing so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Friends, the reality is, we too have need of testing, endurance, patience to where we receive that and follow Him in faith. And as James 1 says, let patience, endurance have its perfect work so that we may be tried and perfected like gold. Here, God's people have been tested. They have stepped out in faith and followed Him with one heart, one mind, one soul, and God is pleased to bless the efforts that bring Him the most glory. Well, may the Lord, so much more we could apply there. I pray that the Lord will speak to us. How much of what we're operating in our Christian life is really no different than practical atheism, or is practical atheism? Well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that you don't have to pray about it. You don't have to really seek God's face about it. You don't have to really do anything about it. You're just operating according to your wisdom and your knowledge. What you find is, listen, when you're desperate before God, you realize how much is comfortable in your wisdom and your knowledge, and what is desperation. God, if You don't give me wisdom here, if You don't lead here, I don't know what I'm going to do. Welcome to discipleship. Welcome to Christianity. But if you're living like a practical atheist, as if there is no God, don't have to pray about it. Don't have to think about it. This is just what we do. This is what I do. And living up to the giftings and living up to the wisdom and living up to the wisdom of family and friends and all that kind of thing, your life is really no different than those who don't know God. But the person over here that's walking in faith, that's committing everything before the Lord, the people of God, the church of God, that says, God, deliver, help, lead, God, or we don't know what to do, which, by the way, is where Grace Church is at the moment. God, lead, provide, open, or we don't know what to do. That's where we're at. Just as a reminder for us, then listen, that's the place where God delights to show Himself faithful and strong. Number one, the opposition. Number two, the declaration. Then lastly, as number three rounds out, it does, I will admit, there's this high point of verse 15, and then you look at the last few verses of chapter 6, it ends awkwardly, so it's not the preacher's design, it's God's design. This is following the narrative of the text. We see the reaction of the enemies of God to the completion of the wall. Notice with me verse 16. And it happened, Nehemiah writes, when all our enemies heard of it. Heard of what? Verse 15, the completion of the wall. And all the nations around us saw these things. I love this. They were disheartened in their own eyes. When they saw it, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, The nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. The letters of Tobiah came to them, their pen pals. For many in Judah were pledged to him, beholden to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam and the son of Berechiah. And then verse 19, Nehemiah awkwardly concludes here with this personal revelation. And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. So Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. First off, we see in this reaction, there's the reaction of the many. There in verse 16, when all of our enemies, what enemies? Well, namely the triumvirate, the unholy trinity there, Geshem, Sanballat, Tobiah, and those who were under them. When all of our enemies heard the completion of the wall, they were disheartened. Hey, let me just tell you, church, what's a good prayer request to pray in our praying? Would the enemies of God be disheartened? And would they be disheartened in their own eyes? Would they see whatever those enemies are and whatever tactics they may bring against the kingdom of God? Would they be disheartened in their own eyes seeing that our God has done it? What a great prayer to pray, by the way. I love it. It is so helpful. I'm always looking for things to strengthen me in my prayer life and ways to say it and articulate. I have found this passage so helpful as we think about it. First off, there's the reaction of the many. Making that connection to Titus, where those enemies bring against the people of God lies that aren't true. Let them be ashamed. Let it fall. Let it be obvious that these are small-hearted people, wicked-hearted people, whatever the occasion or the event may be, as Paul gives that illustration in Titus 2. Here, it's literally rendered in the Hebrew, when all of our enemies heard it, notice here, and all the surrounding nations saw, this is the literal rendering, they fell greatly in their own eyes. Or you could say they fell greatly in their own estimation. They lost esteem of themselves. That's humiliation. That's humbling. In fact, it indicates for us what their problem was all along, that they were too great in their own eyes. This is that practical atheism that we were just applying to ourselves. This has worked in the past. It'll certainly work now. These people of God have tried this great work of God. All we have to do is discourage them here, intimidate them here, send letters there, publicly shame them here, and it'll work. They'll lose their courage. We've seen men come, and we'll see men go. We know this Nehemiah type. He has a price. If he doesn't have a price, we'll take him out. He's weak, just like all the other men are weak. They're operating in their flesh, and they quickly realize that God has brought all this to shame. They lost confidence, you could say, in their own abilities. By the way, what a great place to be. God is kind to me and to you, as I've said it in other ways already in the message this morning, when He leads us to lose confidence in our own abilities and to humble ourselves before Him. James says this, Peter says this, those who exalt themselves before the Lord, God resists. By the way, that's the siren song of culture. That's the siren song of our world. You. Me. And yet God says, I resist that. I deny that. I turn that away. But those who humble themselves, I will give my attention to. Humility. And sometimes the greatest thing, the greatest act of love that God can show our enemies and show us is to humble us, to show us our sin, to show us our pride. Pride being at the very root of all sin. These enemies of God overestimated their own strength, and they underestimated what the people of God could accomplish through God's strength. One commentator says this, anyone who tries to explain the quickness and the efficiency of Nehemiah and the workers through a modern lens of notions of effective leadership alone, administrative skill alone, and the previous work on the wall alone, without recognizing the hand of God in this project, fails to recognize what not only Nehemiah and the workers recognize, but also what their enemies recognize. And what was that? Just a reminder to us, this is of God. This is of God. Friends, may everything that we do, may the future for Grace Church, may all the steps that lie ahead of us be that everyone knows, us and others outside included, this is of God. This is of God. And as we close the message this morning, behold the glorious sovereignty, wisdom, and providence of God. In fact, you could say it like this: God's glory is displayed on a greater stage up until this moment. God has worked in such a way so that the enemies of God be shattered, that their mouths be stopped, and that His glory be on an all-out display. Turn, if you will, just write down in your notes Psalm 2, Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Psalm 2, 1 through 9. In this passage, the psalmist asks the question, why do the heathens rage and the heathen plot the vain thing? And if you read the passage, God explains that ultimately it's His delight and His glory to smash His enemies for His own glory. We see that evidenced in no greater place than in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the pattern for how God works. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God delights in saving His people, but in ways that they don't necessarily want to be saved. God is bringing about the full salvation of His people. We could walk from Genesis to Revelation if we wanted to. I'll just try to point out a couple examples. We see the people of God in the book of Genesis in slavery in Egypt. And God is working towards their redemption. He's raising up a leader in Moses. And yet it's through the whole process that step by step, He's not only saving and bringing about the salvation of His people, but systematically He's crushing the gods of Egypt, even to the point where the moment is at its maximum, that God drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Behold the salvation of God. Behold the glory of God. God tells Moses that for this purpose He has raised up Pharaoh for His glory, but the salvation of His people and also the judgment of His enemies for His glory alone. We could walk through the Scriptures and draw that out, but look no further than the cross as being the climax of God's glory on display. Of God creating a situation, walking through, saving His people, and yet on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see His glory in the greatest display, putting His enemies to shame and causing His people to rejoice. And God's glory is the theme of the church. Even today, we sing of the reality of the power of the gospel. Stay encouraged, church. It may not look great. Times in our society may seem waxing worse and worse, but we are hopeful. We will not be deterred. Our faces, at Grace Church they are, our faces are fixed like a flint in making disciples of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting Him to bless the labor and the effort of His word. We are not pessimistic. While we are excited of the Lord's return, we do not buy bunkers and we're not bundling down and hiding out. No, we're committed to change. We're committed to gospel change. We're committed to seeing the gospel change our lives. We're committed to seeing the gospel change other people's lives. We're excited as the Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Stay encouraged, church. The enemies of the Lord can never prevail. We see here the reaction of those at large, and then the final subpoint here is we see the reaction of the few. To be continued, by the way. Notice what he says there at the end of the text. Tobiah and his pen pals, there are evidently those who are within the walls who are beholden to Tobiah. They're writing to him everything Nehemiah is saying. They're letting him know what is the inside report, and then he is also making sure he keeps them on his side. How frustrating is that? We're just not even going to get into that. I've sent the notes, but it's not of the Lord. We're going to end on the glorious note of the triumph of the gospel. Amen. May the Lord continue to work and bless here at Grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need You. We need You to bless Your word. And even now in this moment, we pray for what we preached about. Father, we desire to be used of You to reach our Jerusalem, and that You continue to lead and guide and work in such a way that everyone, us at the forefront, says, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Father, thank You for Your kindness to us as Your people. And we pray that You would show us pride in our own hearts, that You would show it to us, that we may confess it and repent of it. Father, help us to see what we are blind to, and pride is certainly one of those root sins that sometimes we are most blind to. Would You be kind to us and show us what we need to root out, what we need to confess. Father, would You give us a gospel hope and optimism in the callings that you've given to us. Help us to be focused, faces fixed like a flint, and not to be distracted or dismayed by the siren song of those who may come along and desire to bring us away from the one task that you've called us to do. Why should we stop and come down from this great work and the work cease? Father, would you take this message? It's an offering for you. Lord, would you take it and bless it? Would you strengthen and build your church for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.